The words of Mark from chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This passage of Scripture is a powerful one. It has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. And when we're saying the Apostles' Creed and we kind of zoom past it, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried," it's important for us to slow down and actually think about what happened. You know, I think it's fascinating that the only human name other than Jesus that appears in the Apostles' Creed is the name of a Roman governor who was responsible for one of the greatest injustices in human history. Don't you find that odd? I mean, of all the other names other than Jesus who helped to shape the Christian faith, it's interesting that the only one that appears is Pilate, who was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And yet his name found its way into the Apostles'. I believe it's very important that it should be there. There was a monk who lived in the 5th century by the name of Rufinus Aquileia, who lived in a region of what is modern-day Italy, who said the following: "Those who handed down the creed showed great wisdom in emphasizing the actual date at which these things happened, so that there might be no chance of any uncertainty or vagueness upsetting the stability of the tradition." The reference to Pilate firmly anchors the Apostles' Creed in history. It affirms that we're dealing with a real historical event that actually happened, the crucifixion of Christ. And the gospel isn't some fairy tale or myth that happened a long, long ago and far, far away. No, the central event of the gospel happened in a definite place, at a definite time, and particular people were involved in putting him to death. This morning we're going to consider this phrase, "I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And as we do so, there are three aspects of Jesus' suffering I want us to consider this morning. Number one, the physical suffering of Jesus. Number two, the spiritual suffering of Jesus. And then finally, the reason for his suffering. First, the physical suffering. It was the land of Palestine, and the Roman Empire was in full control of a tiny province known as Judea. In order to maintain its oppressive rule, the Roman government meted out execution by crucifixion to demonstrate its authority and its power and to keep its subject people under its thumb. The cruelty of this form of capital punishment lay in the public shame that was involved, as well as its slow physical torture. In the Gospels, we read that following the verdict of condemnation, Jesus was scourged, for scourging was always a prelude to crucifixion. There were few ordeals more terrible than Roman scourging. The victim was stripped, and they were tied to a pillar in a bent position so that their back was exposed, or they were stretched rigid upon a frame. The scourge was made of leather thongs that were studded with pellets of lead or iron and pieces of bone. It literally ripped a person's back to pieces. Many passed out under the lash. The criminal was then handed over to the soldiers that they might make sport of him. And in the case of Jesus, they made a crown of thorns and pressed it onto his head. They gave Jesus a reed for a scepter. They put an old purple cloak for him as a robe. And they mocked him as a king and a prophet. And then Jesus began the procession to Calvary. And the procession always followed the same pattern. The criminal was placed in a hollow square of four Roman soldiers, and out in front walked a herald with a board that was whitened with and then had black letters that carried the charge. In the case of Jesus, it read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The criminal was taken to the place of execution by the longest possible way, along the busiest streets, and through as many of them as possible, so that it might serve as a warning to anyone who is contemplating a crime. And as he went, the victim was goaded and beaten along his way. The criminal was compelled to carry at least a portion of the cross to the place of execution. The upright beam of the cross was called the stripes. The cross beam was called the patibulum. If there was a regular place of execution, such as at Golgotha, the upright beam stood there already in its place, in the socket. And it was the cross beam, the patibulum, in all likelihood, that Jesus was forced to carry. Later on in Mark 15, we learn that the exhausting experiences of the night of trials and the examinations had left Jesus in such a weakened state that he stumbled under the weight of the cross and he actually fell. That Simon Cyrene, no doubt a pilgrim to the Passover in Jerusalem, was unexpectedly forced into Roman service and had the grim task of carrying the cross of Christ the rest of the way. When the place of crucifixion was reached, the criminal was stripped of his clothing. The cross was laid flat on the ground. The person was laid on top of it. And the victim was fastened to the cross, either with cords or with nails being driven through the hands or the wrist and through the feet. The cross beam was raised and fixed so that the victim's feet were off the ground, but actually not that high off the ground. Sometimes the shoulders were, or the torso was tied to the cross so that it could limit the movement of the crucified even more so. And on occasion, the cross actually formed a capital T. Midway up the vertical beam, there was a horn-like projection called the sedile. And the criminal would actually straddle this in order to take some of the weight off of the body and prevent the flesh from tearing at the nails. Affixed to the cross, the person could not care for his bodily needs, and he would be the victim of taunts and ridicule from passersby. With respect to the cause of death, crucifixion actually did not damage any vital part of the body. Rather, death came slowly, sometimes after several days, as a result of fatigue, cramped muscles, thirst, and ultimately suffocation. Eventually, the crucified would become so weak that they could not lift themselves up so as to allow air into their lungs. And as Mark 15 says, he breathed his last. One commentator has said that execution by crucifixion represented the acme of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, ignominy, the effect of the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body seeing, feeling, hearing, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. Such was the physical suffering that Jesus endured for you and for me. But I'm convinced that the physical pain that Jesus experienced was not the worst part of his suffering. No, the spiritual suffering of Jesus was even greater. That leads to the second thing I want to talk about this morning. Beginning in Mark 15:33, a little bit later on in the passage than we've read, it says that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which was Aramaic that meant, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The saying from the cross is one of the most difficult to interpret. It's actually a quotation of the first verse of Psalm 22, which is a great messianic psalm. And in that psalm, it is an urgent appeal to God to intervene on behalf of the righteous sufferer. And Jesus was living out the situation that was described in this eschatological psalm of suffering. Now, some people have tried to blunt the strength of this outburst and the power of this passionate saying, arguing that by quoting the first verse of the psalm, that Jesus is actually implying the whole length of the psalm, which actually ends on a note of triumph and devotion. They say that Jesus' words are actually an affirmation of faith that looks beyond the pain that he's experiencing, the despair and the tragedy of the cross. But I believe that the sharp edge of these words must not be blunted, because Jesus' cry of dereliction is the inevitable sequel to the horror that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, Jesus offered himself to bear the punishment of God upon human rebellion. He who totally had lived with and for the Father experienced the full alienation from God the Father, which the judgment that he assumed entailed. And his cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. And the darkness that covered the land declared the very same truth. This cry of dereliction told of the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father who turned his back on God the Son. It's like the cry of a baby from the city of ancient Sparta in ancient Greece, who's been taken out to the countryside and left in the elements to die because it is unacceptable. The abandonment is total. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death, and he experienced the desolation and bitterness of being abandoned. And that was the price, that was the cost of providing a ransom for the many. The cry of Jesus has a ruthless authenticity that provides assurance to you and me that the price for our sin has been paid in full. 1 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. It is the suffering of Jesus that fills the incarnation with its deepest meaning. This Jesus died on the cross, not for any wrong that he had committed, but the wrongs that you and I have committed. And all of the sin of the elect and the punishment that we deserve was poured out on Jesus, and he was completely abandoned by the Father at that moment and at that time. And he felt the wrath of God that you and I deserve cutting profoundly deep. That's spiritual suffering of Jesus. What was the reason for it all? Why did Jesus die? Some secular people concentrate all their attention on the life and teachings of Jesus. Such people often view Jesus' death as an unfortunate and tragic end to the life of a courageous rebel who sought to take on the religious and political establishment of his day. But the Apostles' Creed leaves no doubt as to how the early church understood all of this. You see, the Creed, after affirming that Jesus was God's only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, omits any reference to Jesus' life and teachings. It completely skips over all of them to his suffering, his death, his resurrection. It bypasses all of the 30 years after his birth. Between the record of Jesus' birth and the account of his death only stands a comma. Why is that? The silence of the Creed on the life and teachings of Jesus doesn't indicate that the apostles were blind to the amazing qualities of character of Jesus, or that they were deaf to his remarkable teachings. No. Rather, it indicates that what Jesus taught and the amazing things he did were not the central focus of his mission to and for the world. The primary mission of Jesus was the cross and his suffering on our behalf. And his teachings and his miracles are what happened on the way to Calvary. Simply put, Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. He came to die for you and me. Now, in case you think that is too narrow a reading of the primary reason for Jesus' life and ministry, let me remind you that when Jesus began his ministry at the beginning, that John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan River said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And when the apostles preached the gospel at Pentecost and then traveled throughout the world proclaiming the good news, their message centered on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, not on his life and not on his teachings. Indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Apostles' Creed makes no reference to the Sermon on the Mount. It says nothing about the healing of the sick, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, not a single word. Why? It's because the central focus of Jesus' ministry and mission was his death, not his life. In my library, I've got a 2-volume biography of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century. It's written by Arnold Dallimore. It is an amazing biography that tells the story of the remarkable life of one of the greatest evangelists in history who set the world on fire with his preaching. All told, there are 1,200 pages in those 2 volumes. But of those 1,200 pages, only four are devoted to tell you about Whitefield's death. How he died in the home of an old friend in Newburyport, Massachusetts, in 1770. 1,200 pages on the life of this man, and only 4 deal with the events around his death. Now compare that with the gospel record of the death of Jesus Christ. The Synoptic Gospels devote nearly 1/3 of their length to the last week of Jesus' life and his death. Fully 1/2 of John's gospel is about the events surrounding the death of Christ. One commentator said that the gospel record about Jesus' final week, it's really that's what it's about, with increasingly longer introductions. That's the main thing. Only 2 of the gospels even mention Jesus' birth. 4 talk about the resurrection, but only for a few pages. But each gospel writer gives a very detailed account about what happened concerning the death of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw the death of Jesus as the central message of his life, his ministry, and his mission. You see, friends, forgiveness is costly business. It demanded the suffering and death of the Son of God for you and for me. And the sufferings of Christ on the cross were not accidental. They were not pointless. Rather, they were the mysterious and wonderful means by which God accomplished our salvation and how he brought the reconciliation of all things in the world to himself. This was the reason for his suffering. As you and I look back over the span of the last century, we have witnessed horrors of human suffering previously unimagined. Whether it has been suffering in the trenches of World War I, or the extermination of the Jews in German concentration camps by Nazi Germany, or the ethnic cleansing that took place in Rwanda and Croatia, or the tragic school shootings that have happened all over our country and have saddened and shocked us, each one. We have been blown away by the suffering in this world. There was actually a movement known as protest atheism that grew up in response to these developments in the world, and it declared that we cannot believe in a God who says or who stays safely in his heaven while all this suffering is going on. We cannot take that kind of God seriously, they say. If he doesn't know what it's like to suffer, he cannot know anything about us. Well, as we've seen this morning, the gospel and the Apostles' Creed declares that God does indeed know what it's like to suffer, and that he is intimately involved personally in our pain and misery. The Apostles' Creed boldly declares that God subjected himself to the worst evil and pain this world had to offer in the awful events that took place on the hill of Calvary, and that Jesus bore the brunt of human brutality at its worst. God suffered in Christ. In a unique and holy way, he took upon himself the pain and suffering of the world. Friends, Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to suffer death and the punishment of sin. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in our time of need. St. Augustine once wrote, God had only one son without sin, but never did he have a child without suffering. Where are you suffering today? What pain of body or mind or spirit are you dealing with? Know that Jesus is with you and he is for you. He went to the cross to show you his love and to win your salvation. And he will be with you to walk through whatever valley of suffering you must face today. He will be your faithful companion every step of the way. So take his nail-scarred hand into yours and hold on to it tightly and say, I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered for me. Let us pray. Great Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to bear the punishment for our sins. Thank you for the work of the great Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish our salvation. And thank you through the pain and suffering of the cross that we can know the joy of the Lord, who is our strength. Bless us as we go from this place with a renewed appreciation of the suffering of Christ so that we can live faithfully for you in all that we do and all that we say. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.